Good morning. So last week, Brother Dan was here from Waynesboro and pleasantly interrupted our series on Luke. So we're back in the Gospel of Luke at the moment in chapter 10. I believe next week we'll be in chapter 11. So you can be reading ahead and looking ahead. Is that, Josh, are you covering the whole chapter or part of it?
The whole thing.
The whole thing. Okay, very good. And I have the whole chapter 10 today of Luke, so I'm not on? Okay, I don't understand what you're saying.
Okay.
So does that mean I was unmuted before? Did you hear me singing? Oh, okay. That would have been scary, so. All right, so I'm not quite sure what this meant, but now I know that's unmute. So we're in Luke chapter 10. We have a lot to cover. I'm not going to obviously be able to go verse by verse and cover it in detail, but we will certainly understand what the Lord is trying to teach us from this passage. I'm going to start by reading the first 12 verses, and then we'll work our way through the chapter. So Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And the Lord brought a blessing to the reading of his word. I want to go back to chapter 9 and verse 53. Or let's start in verse 51. "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was not set toward Jerusalem." So chapter 9, verse 51, verse 53, this is a major or the turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It's the point at which everything that follows is part of the Lord's final journey to the cross. When it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, or his face was set toward Jerusalem, the implication there is that he had Jerusalem in mind, that was his final place, right? His final place of his destination, and nothing was going to stop him from getting there. And of course, we know what would happen in Jerusalem. He would be, we even had some readings this morning from the Gospel of John. He would be wrongly accused. He would be wrongly tried. He would be wrongly crucified. And he would do all of that so that God could be satisfied and our sins could be forgiven. So he set his face like a flint, or set his face toward Jerusalem. We all know what journeys are like, right? As you get older, your journeys include more frequent stops. Like when we go to Greenwood, we might stop once. 10 years from now, we might stop twice, right? Like as you get older, your journeys include more frequent stops, but the destination is still the point. The stops are not the point, right? The stops are not the point. No one gets excited if you're flying somewhere and you have a layover and you get stuck in an airport for a while. That's not the point. That's not the reason for the flight. The reason for the flight is the final destination. And the reason for the Lord Jesus' journey here on earth is the cross of Calvary, right outside of Jerusalem. So everything that happens after this section in chapter 9 is really part of that final journey, and it helps us understand, gives us context behind the passages that we're looking at, and helps us understand how to view these passages. So we go back to chapter 10 for a moment, and we have the Lord Jesus sending 72 people out, evangelists, missionaries. Really, they're forerunners. They're meant to go before him because, again, he's starting this journey towards Jerusalem. And they're meant to go before him and sort of pave the way and announce that the Messiah, that the teacher, that the Lord Jesus, the man from Nazareth, whatever, however you want to refer to him, that he is coming your way. And so they're beginning to prepare that. And there was the 12 disciples who had that close relationship with the Lord Jesus. They were an official group, if you will. Here we have 72. There is not a subsequent reference to this. So it's not like they formed a council of 72 or a group of 72 or anything like that. They were commended to go out and do this work. We're going to see that they came back. And it was temporary. There was nothing permanent because it was part of the journey toward Jerusalem, part of the Lord's movement towards Jerusalem. So he sent out these 72. I do know some translations mention 70. Evidently, there's some old ancient manuscripts say 70, some say 72. I don't think it really matters whether there was 70 or 72. It's important that it wasn't 71. Because he sent them out by two, and so you can't divide 71 by two. So we know that it's either 70 or 72, and it may not have even been that exact number. It was meant to describe a group larger than the 12 disciples were sent out ahead of him. Again, they were going out to be messengers, to be preparers, and they were going into the towns and places that the Lord would eventually go. And he said in verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. 2,000 years later, that hasn't changed, right? The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Now, our role, I think if you see from Scripture, our role is not to harvest. The Lord harvests, causes the harvest. Our role is to sow. Our role is to be vessels of honor, doing the work of the Lord and revealing Christ to those who we come in contact with, right? That's our role. The Lord will take care of the harvesting. We're reminded elsewhere in Scripture that some sow, some water, but the Lord is the harvester, causes the harvest, right? So it's important to recognize and to understand. And in the Lord's day, and true today, not necessarily so much here in the States, but around the world, this is not a comfortable job. There can be danger. The Lord says that he's sending them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There can be some danger in all of this. Certainly in some of the countries, the predominantly Muslims-speaking or Muslim countries, some of the communist countries, certainly some of the dictatorship countries, it's difficult and dangerous to be missionaries there. He gives instruction in verse 4, which is similar to some instructions that I believe Harold covered 3 weeks ago in the earlier part of 9 about don't take a money bag, don't take a knapsack, don't take extra sandals, don't be wasting time by greeting people. This is not a casual trip, right? This is not a casual trip. It's not like you have all the time in the world. They're supposed to go ahead of him. He's going to be following, so they have a job to do. Now, I do want you to turn to Luke 22 for a minute, because sometimes we can come across verses like this, and all of a sudden we think to ourselves, okay, if I'm going to be a missionary, I can't have money, I can't have shoes, I can't do this, I can't do that, and we can wrongly expand a passage we're reading and blow it up into something it's not. And that's really, it's really easy to do in the Gospels, even in Acts a little bit, and certainly in the Old Testament, if you don't understand contextually what you're looking at. So in Luke 22, let's look at verse 24. That's not what I wanted. I'm sorry, verse 35. And he said to them, this is the Lord Jesus talking to his disciples again, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And the answer is no, right? So he's referring back to this particular chapter. He said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you the scripture must be fulfilled. So we're not here to unpack that. We'll get to that in 40 weeks, I guess. I don't know. 12 weeks. We're not here to unpack that passage, but what you see is, at one point, for certain reasons, the Lord says, don't take a backpack, don't take a money bag, your trip's going to be short. Your point is, go ahead and prepare the way for me. In another part, the Lord says, take your money bag, take your backpack, and as a matter of fact, one of the shocking things, if you have a cloak, sell it and buy a sword. Like, we know how the Lord felt about when one of his disciples used the sword in the garden, right? Like, so there are times and there are purposes and instructions for different periods of time, and we have to be careful that as we're reading through the Word of God, that we don't make it into something that it's not, right? We want to make sure that we don't make it into something that it's not. Because shortly after this, it'll talk about the worker being worthy of his wages. Like, we have an obligation today, from teaching in the New Testament, we have an obligation today to take care of those who are spreading the Word of God and sharing the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. We have an obligation to take care of them. That we're not muzzling the ox, and that we're ensuring that those who labor among us are taken care of by us as well, right? So I think that's important. Some of the other explanations that here, we're not going to spend a bunch of time on it because it was temporary in nature, but the Lord's like, go in. If the people accept you, then deal with them. If they don't accept you, then leave and shake the dust off of your feet. It's an interesting thing that reminds us. It reminded me of the phrase about casting pearls before swine. Like, we all know people that we've shared the gospel with over and over and over and over with, and there seems to be no real interest in it. At some point in time, you have to realize that the Holy Spirit of God has to work in their lives, and they have to yield to the Holy Spirit of God. They have to recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They need to believe that. They need to understand that deep in their heart and their soul. And one of the few jobs the Holy Spirit has been given during this period of time is to convict the lost of sin and God's righteousness, and the fact that judgment is coming. And so there's wisdom in, if you're being rejected, I'm not saying once when someone says, I'm too busy right now, let's talk about it later. But if there is a rejection that they don't want to speak about the Lord, it would be unwise to continue to go back and back and back. The Holy Spirit of God has to work first in their life. He uses the Word of God to convict. He uses the Word of God to save. And it's that every new birth, every act of salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit and not our work. And so there are times where we step back and say, I'm shaking the dust off my feet and I'm moving on, right? There's wisdom in that. There's examples in the Bible for us as well. So go down to verse 13. Here we have in these couple verses, I'm not going to read it, but what the Lord is basically saying here, and it's consistent with what I was just talking about from the earlier part of chapter 10, the truth that you have also brings with it an obligation, a responsibility, and perhaps even associated judgment. if you have, you know, more, the more truth, the more light that you're given, the more responsibility, you have in regards to that. And so what that means to me is, like, people sitting in this room, people in this country who predominantly have heard the word of God and the gospel for a long, long, long time, historically, culturally, we would be as a nation more responsible than some of the nations that are closed and the gospel has not been broadly shared. Now, that doesn't excuse them, because Romans would say that they are without excuse, right? Some of us, a couple of the young guys, have been studying Romans with me weekly, or almost weekly, and we've learned, obviously, what the first couple chapters of Romans teaches us is that every single person is guilty, and that every single person, no matter what stage or status you are, we looked at the Gentile, the Jew, the pagan, the heathen, we looked at all the cultured people, all those people are guilty before God and without excuse. And we're just now getting to the good part of Romans, not that that's not good, about how we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and receive the righteousness of God by faith. And so there's a accountability, a responsibility for having the truth. And that's what the Lord is teaching here in verses 13 to 16. In verse 16, the Lord says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So again, this is not about whether they believed me, or whether they accepted what I taught, or what you taught, or as people go to Cumberland Gardens to, it's not a personal thing. It's not a personal thing. It's, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. And if they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting the Father who sent the Son, right? Like, that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. When I was in Moldova a couple months ago, and watching the kids go through three consecutive presentations of the gospel, and coming out and people talking to them, and still, after hearing three clear, concise presentations of the gospel, still having their own thoughts, or still not sure, or concerned, or caring about it. They're not rejecting the Moldovan saints that were presenting the gospel. They're not rejecting the Australians or the Americans or the Brits and the Irish that were there. They're rejecting Christ. And the people of Bethsaida and Chorazin are rejecting Christ. We're rejecting Christ. Look at verse 17. The 72 come back, and they're really excited. "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." Now, at least they acknowledge that they were subject to the missionaries, if you will, in the name of Christ. And the Lord says, great. But I actually saw Satan fall. "And I've given you authority," and this again is temporary for this period of time, "to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Like, the Lord is saying, it's great you're coming back and you're great, you're excited about this, but let's sort of have a level set and get things right. You were able to command demons because of me, Christ is saying. I saw Satan fall. I'm the one that has authority, and I'm giving it to you. And he's basically saying, in a kind feedback way, like, this is not about you. This is about me. And he says in verse 20, don't rejoice in this. Like, rejoice that you're saved, number one, but recognize that the work is of Christ. You know, and it's easy when you're doing spiritual work, It's easy to be excited about the work, and if the Lord blesses at that particular period of time, the outcome. But it has nothing to do with you. It's all of Christ. It's all of Christ. And I think it's one, like, as a protective measure, it's one of the, for me, it's one of the reasons why, like, on Wednesday night prayer meetings, I don't give a report about my ministry from the previous Sunday. You know, two Sundays ago, well, last Sunday, we were at Northridge, and I don't give a report on Wednesday night. I don't even ask for, necessarily mention it the Wednesday before either, because it's the Lord's work. And he's going to get the glory, and he's going to receive the honor, and it's not about me. Whatever vessel, whether it's Dan Weaver, or the week before Jonathan, or the week before Harold, and the week after this, Josh, we're all just vessels that are enabled by God with a spiritual gift, and given the time and the ability of studying and presenting the word. None of it is about the vessel. All of it is about the Lord. And that's what the Lord is telling us here. In verses 21 to 24, the Lord spends time here talking about the fact that it's interesting how much the Lord interacts with the Holy Spirit when he's here on earth. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows what the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So the Lord is, it's a little bit of a nuanced explanation of the incarnation. The Lord is saying, I'm thankful, Father, that you know who I am, and that I know who you are. And that I'm here at this particular point in time to reveal you to them. And it's not quite as straightforward as that, but that's the implication here behind what the Lord is saying. Again, the whole point for God becoming man is that the Father, the judge, the righteous judge, required a sacrificial lamb on the cross of Calvary. Required that there would be blood shed for the payment of sin. We don't know why that's the requirement, but we know clearly from the teaching of Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. For all those hundreds of years, thousands of years, the Jewish people offered bulls and lambs and turtle doves and things like that as temporary forgiveness for their sins. And it had to be repeated if they sinned again. And all of those things, the Passover lamb, and all of those things were meant to shadow what would eventually take place on the cross of Calvary outside of Jerusalem. God would provide the perfect lamb, himself, his son, who existed before time began, would clothe himself with humanity, with flesh and blood and bones, clothe himself and come to here. Come to earth as a man, be born a baby in Bethlehem in accordance with prophecy from Scripture, and would live on this earth and make his way intentionally toward Jerusalem 30 some years later after his birth to be that Passover lamb. And not for a temporary offering, because he's God. He's infinitely valuable. His blood is infinitely valuable. It can cover all the sins of everyone who ever lived and ever will live. It's valuable enough to cover all those sins. It is applicable, however, to a subset of those sins. It's applicable to the ones who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, who have recognized that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and who recognize that the only solution is Christ. The only solution is Christ. And so those that have placed their faith and trust, those that we sang this morning about Adam's birthday, he, don't forget to punch him in the shoulder or something. I don't know. Harold gave some specific instructions. So don't forget that. But we sang this morning about we're glad you have two. This is not an American idea. This is not an Allentonian idea. This is a biblical concept that you have a new birth when you place your faith and trust in Christ. And you're forgiven, you're freed, you're reconciled, you're redeemed. Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next section. This is probably one of the most famous, or I don't know if famous is the right word, most recognized parables in Scripture. Luke is the only one who covers this. And many, many people, even non-believers, even people that have never read the Bible, will know about the Good Samaritan, right? Like people know about it, and recognize it. And yet, the story is really important because it's more than just a story about charity. So let's read it quickly, and then we'll comment on it as we go through. Verse 25. And behold, a lawyer. Now, this is not a lawyer. I'm an accountant. This is not a lawyer like a similar profession to an accountant, right? It's not like that. This is the term lawyer here means someone who studied the Jewish law and knew the Jewish law. So he was intimately familiar with God's teaching and God's revelation to the Jewish people, the prophets, the forefathers, the Ten Commandments, etc. He was familiar with that. And behold, a lawyer stood up, put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We all know what happens when people ask the Lord Jesus an insincere question. This guy really didn't want to know. He was trying to just see what the Lord Jesus would say. If you are sincerely seeking Christ, sincerely seeking to know about God, I guarantee you God will reveal himself to you. I guarantee it. Because I've experienced it, I've lived it, it's true. He will reveal himself to you. He's not trying to make things hard or trying to make things mysterious or trying to make things difficult. The Lord says to him, "What's written in the law?" The Lord knew he knew the answer. And this lawyer said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." This is from both Exodus and Deuteronomy. He quoted it correctly, and it's true. And he said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Oh, is this how we get saved? We have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, technically, yes, but we can't do it that way. We're not able to do it that way. All come short and all fall short of the glory of God. The other part of it is, if you really want to say, "Well, I want to do it this way," you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If you're going to love God that way, you have to obey him, and God's word says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So even if you want to try and work your way to heaven, quote unquote, which none of us should try to do because it's impossible, in order to do that, the first thing you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that cancels out the need to work your way to heaven. You have answered correctly. Do this and you shall live. Huh. Verse 29. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So he knew the answer was right. He even quoted it. But now he's like, okay, what does that really mean? What does that really mean? And so the Lord tells him this parable. He said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. So this guy, Jewish person, was going down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he got robbed. Beaten up, robbed, left to die at the side of the road. And the Lord brings forward three people that walked by him. In verse 31, now by chance a priest. I think the word by chance was like indicating not necessarily coincidence, but more like the priest really didn't have anywhere to go. He was just going by. And so the priest was going by, and we saw him pass by on the other side. Now, there could be a number of reasons why, none of them good. He could have been afraid of defiling himself, but there's a person lying there needing help. The next person who goes by is a Levite, and he passed by on the other side as well. And again, we could come up with a bunch of different reasons why. The third person who comes by, it says in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, indicating that he had a journey. He was on a journey. He had somewhere to go. And so this man on the side of the road was an interruption to his journey. I do not like being interrupted. My day is pretty much planned from 4:30 a.m. to 6 o'clock at night. Sometimes longer than that. Just ask Kathy if she tries to schedule an appointment on my calendar. Right now, I think we're scheduling February of 27 right now. No, I'm teasing about that. But it's full. I'm busy. I don't have room or margin in my calendar often. And this guy had a purpose, and yet he stopped. And he didn't stop. It says here, he saw him, and he had compassion. So he took care of his wounds. He put him on his own donkey. He took him to the inn. He paid for him to stay there. He did everything humanly possible to help this person. And he was the least likely person, for those that don't know history, and I include myself often in that bucket, the Jews and the Samaritans really didn't like each other. It would be like today, it would be like the Philly fans being the Jews and Mets fans being the Samaritans. Like, we just don't like each other. And if you saw someone in a Mets uniform on the side of the road, you really have to question yourself, am I going to stop and help him? And I would, because it would be Pepe or Brandon or Cameron or someone that just needs help, right? But they don't necessarily like each other. I'm teasing. We love each other here, but the Samaritan and Jews didn't like each other. So the least likely person was the one who stopped and took care of him. He even tells the owner of the inn, I'll be back and pay his bill, like his tab. And he must have been, you have to wonder if he was well respected and known, because if someone said to me, hey, do that person's taxes and the next time I'm in town, I'll pay you. I'm like, I'm not sure that that's going to fly. And so the Lord, after giving this instruction, says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Not which of these three were your neighbor, but which of these three really proved to be the neighbor that I defined, or that the Word of God defines in Deuteronomy and Exodus. And the lawyer couldn't even say the Samaritan. That's how the Lord referred to him. As a Samaritan. The lawyer couldn't even say that. He goes, well, the one who showed mercy. And the Lord says, you go and do likewise. So go back to this for a moment. I want to go back and think about this in another way. The direct implication of this was the Lord telling the lawyer, you're trying to figure out how to get to heaven, and you're not going to figure it out that way. Because you're trying to find a narrow way. You're trying to define a way that is comfortable to you. And that's why we read in 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So here's the plain teaching of the Word of God from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And what does the lawyer do? He seeks to mitigate the direct teaching of the Word of God. And it's easy here because it actually says to us, he was desiring to justify himself. But the lawyer isn't the only one that does this, right? Like, if we think about it in our own lives, we can start, like, from broadly out. If we look at all those, all everyone in the world that profess to be a Christian, and you look at how they handle some things that are specifically taught in Scripture, and they mitigate it, they justify themselves. And we could pick a number of subjects. I'm not going to just name them, but we can, like, cultural subjects we could look at and say, well, how does the church justify that? Well, they do by mitigating the plain teaching of the Word of God. You know, this morning we remembered the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup, not because it's something unique to us that we wanted to do as a group of believers, but because the Word of God teaches it. In the Gospels, in Acts, and expounded on in the epistles. And yet, many, many, many churches seeking to justify themselves don't do that. And I don't have to account for that. Like, they have to account for that. And they can come up with various and sundry reasons. There's plain teaching in the Word of God about men's and women's role in the local assembly. Many churches mitigate that, justify themselves in that. There's plain teaching in the Word of God about women being silent in the church, not teaching. And many, many people mitigate that and come up with self-defined and self-invented ideas of what makes it permissible. Well, we'll hold a meeting at a different time, in a different room, at a different place, on a different night, in a different location, and call it something different, and then they can speak. That's justifying the Word of God. That's mitigating the plain teaching of the Word of God. And we do it in our own lives. We do it in our own lives. I do it in my own life, where there's plain teaching of the Word of God, and you look at it like, well, it was a beautiful morning today. I was sitting out on our little balcony. We have an eastern view now, and I'm watching the sun come up over some unnamed mountain. I haven't figured it out yet. And I was supposed to golf on Friday. It rained. I was going to golf yesterday. It was supposed to play tennis yesterday. It was supposed to rain. I was like, today would be a good day to go golfing. Now, I couldn't because I'm assigned to be here. But I could have justified myself and said, well, God made it rain the rest of the week, and it's sunny today. Like, we can do this stuff every day, all day. Our minds are capable of coming up with reasons to justify why we behave the way we behave, or why we do what we want to do. And sometimes it's even good stuff. We have to be so careful. The plain teaching of the Word of God is meant to be authoritatively taught, received, and obeyed. It's not meant to be debated and discussed. It's meant to be taught, received, obeyed. And that's our responsibility to do that and to follow that. The last component of it. Interesting that this is taking place in a passage about being zealous for good works, if you will, which the Samaritan was. We then get this bookmark, if you will, verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, the Lord continued. Do you see how the Bible continues to remind us that the journey was not Martha and Mary's house, or the destination was not Martha and Mary's house. That was part of the journey. The destination is Jerusalem. It's the cross of Calvary. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care what my sister has left me to serve alone? That my sister has left me to serve alone, tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, reminds me of the Brady Bunch. There was one where they just repeated her name over and over again. Anyway, Martha, Martha, are you anxious about and troubled about many things? One thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The problem wasn't Martha serving. The problem was that Martha serving became a distraction. Steve Holsizer used to remind me that the good is the enemy of the best. That there's a lot of good things you can be doing, but there are best, things that are best. And we have, in the United States, we have umpteen dozen options of what we could be doing with our time at any given point. Many of us have jobs that are demanding on our time. Many of us have hobbies and activities that are also demanding of our time. And because of being in an affluent society, leisure, travel, whatever, going out to eat, all these things are demanding to our time or consume our time. The problem wasn't the serving. The problem was the distraction. Martha, you are distracted. Not Martha, you shouldn't be serving, but you're distracted. The one thing is needed. The one thing is needed. Sitting at his feet and listening to his word. And as you listen to the word of Christ, the responsibility is to respond to the word of Christ. The one thing is needed. Years ago, before I was married, we had a Bible study with a bunch of young people. It was a time when there was a lot of people going to Lehi from different assemblies and coming here. And we would have a Bible study at my apartment. I think I was the only one with a job, which meant I was responsible for feeding and housing those people. And we talked about this passage a lot. And I think it was Scott. I could be wrong because, again, it's 32-ish years later. But he said, if Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to his words, then she probably was looking at his face. If you think about the position of the people, most of you aren't sitting there looking down and not looking up. You're all looking at me, unfortunately. But Mary would have been sitting there at his feet, looking at his face as he taught her, ministered to her. And the Lord says, Mary has chosen the good portion, the one thing that is necessary. And so as we think about all of the stuff that's in here, the need to harvest, the need to keep things in perspective, that the Lord causes all of the good stuff in our life, none of it is of us. The lesson that you can't, no matter how much you know the Word of God and how much you want to kind of follow the Word of God, it's never going to be enough in and of itself. The danger of trying to justify and mitigate the truth of the Word of God. And then the danger of distraction. It probably would be a good thing for all of us, each one of us, to think, what is distracting us at the moment from spending more time with the Lord? Not more time doing stuff for the Lord, but more time with the Lord. What's distracting us? It could even be sleep, right? But what's distracting us? One of the interesting things, we've seen it in Peru, I've seen it in Moldova. And honestly, in Peru, it changed over the decades of traveling there. When you're poor and have nothing, you're not easily distracted from the Lord, because you have nothing. You can't spend your money on golf clubs. if you're working every day for arroz con pollo. You can't spend your money on vacations and leisure and going out to eat and hobbies and whatever. You could be distracted with other things, but it's less distracting when you don't have the resources. We have so much time, so much money, that is so easy to be distracted. And many of us have not learned to say no to those distractions. So, our Father, we're so incredibly thankful for the way you provide for us. We think even of the food that's downstairs. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. We do think of the families that are traveling. We pray that you would watch over them, give them safety on their journeys, and we look forward to their return. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We thank you that we are challenged by who is our neighbor, how to be the type of neighbor you want us to be, how to be the type of neighbor you are and were for us in dying on the cross for us. We're also challenged, Father, by the fact that it's so easy to be distracted today in this place, at this time, during this generation. We pray that you would help us to be people that are sitting at your feet, knowing more about you, and being concerned even with all the good that is possible of doing, and being careful to choose the one thing and to spend time and prioritize the one thing that is necessary. We now thank you again in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.